And there we go. I don't mind telling you that, I think I've told you before, 2 years ago now, they appointed me head of the Bible department down at Blackhawk Christian School, where I teach. And one of the very first things I did was say, you know, like, we probably should bring some catechism to bear, guys. And it's not this one. It's a little shorter one that we're using down there at the school. So here we are 2 years in, and over the summer I've been meeting with some of the, especially elementary staff and whatnot. And it's not shocker at all, not surprising at all. One of the very first things they keep talking about is, wow, you know, this catechism thing, Nathan, that's been pretty great. Like, you know, it's been around for like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, you guys. It's not like we're just discovering these things. So if you are still not in your own personal life or in your family devotions or in your own conversations with your spouse or whatever, if you're still not making use of some catechism, I would strongly encourage you to do so. We've made our way into the 10th commandment, not to covet, right? Not to be jealous of or desirous of or ungrateful for the things that you have, but instead focusing on the grass that seems always greener on the other side. And so here we are at question 132. What is God's will for you in that 10th commandment? And as always, I think when you look at the 10 commandments on a sort of surface level, it's pretty easy for us to let ourselves off the hook in many ways. Don't murder people. Check. Don't murder people. That's got it. Easy peasy, right? Etc. And maybe this one, maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, easy. Not a problem. Okay, well, listen to this. That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart. That's a challenge. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. That's the sort of high calling, guys, that we cannot do on our own. So I would be remiss if I didn't remind you of that. You can't do that. I can't do that on my own. But if you are in Christ, you are new. And you now, by the Spirit of God, have the ability to put off the old disobedience and to put on the new. I like the way the Catechism says, taking pleasure in whatever is right. Every one of us who are parents have at some time or another, and every one of us were children at one time or another, begrudgingly done the right thing, right? The classic example, you punch your sister in the face. Hey, tell her you're sorry.
Sorry.
All right. Begrudgingly doing the right thing. No. We're called to actually take pleasure in doing what is right. Collins Orthodox Catechism for the morning. Well, as I mentioned before, since it is the first Sunday of the month, communion will occupy the end of our time today, and that takes us to the book of Ezekiel. And as I've promised you, look, I know Ezekiel is heavy. And I know that we have been through 11 straight chapters, occasional little bits of fresh air. We see the glory of God in incomprehensible ways, fire and molten and shiny and big, and it's impossible to wrap our heads around. But mostly it's been 11 chapters worth of judgment, and 11 chapters worth of sin, and 11 chapters worth of just hard plowing. And I promised you last week, God in his providence has placed within the book of Ezekiel, right, it seems like just at the perfect moment where you're thinking, oh, it's so heavy, it's so much to bear, these little bits of fresh air. And today, man, have we got a really, really nice one. So if you would rise, please, I'd like to read for us the second half of Ezekiel chapter 11. I'll be beginning in verse 14. I'm in the ESV. If you're not, that's okay. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord, to us this land is given for a possession. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes away after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Lord God, thank you for the perfect timing of this grand, sweeping, really, really beautiful, wonderful, encouraging vision in the midst of what has otherwise been hard for us to hear. God, thank you that your word does not shrink back from our brokenness, and we need to hear and to be reminded of the sinfulness of humanity. But God, it is good and it is pleasant and it is right this morning to spend a little time here as well, thinking about a grand future that is in some ways already, but in some other ways not yet, been fully realized. And we look forward to that, God. Help us to understand today, not merely to understand in our heads, but God, that these words would make their way into our hands and into our feet and onto our lips and into the way that we even think, so that as we've seen even in the Catechism, you, God, by your Spirit, by your word, would make us to take pleasure in doing what is right and to abhor doing what is wrong. In short, God, make us more like Christ. Use all that happens here this morning to, of course, glorify your name and to transform us little bit by little bit, maybe in large steps today. Perhaps would be that day a big step for some of growth and maturity, of sharpening, of becoming molded and fashioned more and more into the image of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. And you can be seated. Ezekiel. So what have we been doing in Ezekiel, right? Well, it's been a lot of heavy, but even those four things up there are reminding you, I hope, that it isn't all weighty and heavy. I know I've said this before. When we get toward the end of Ezekiel, it's chapter after chapter after chapter of like, wow. But we've got to get through some ugly to get there. So interestingly, we started with God's glory, right? Do you remember that? All the way back there in chapter 1, this vision of the glory of God that was so weird, so indescribable, so overwhelming that Ezekiel did the best he could with images like, it was like a torch and it's like molten metal and it's gleaming and it's just too much. We started with those images, and we've seen those punctuated here or there throughout the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God. Let us never, ever, ever forget. If you haven't yet burned into your brain or written somewhere on a piece of paper, please do these words. The Bible is God's revelation of himself, right? The Bible is not fundamentally a self-help book. It's not fundamentally about how you should live your best life or any of those sorts of things. While the Bible certainly has all kinds of good advice in it, certainly can teach us and educate us and is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, first and foremost, the Bible is God's revelation of himself, and that starts with this great, glorious God. Right? If we don't start there with this great, glorious God, then what are we starting with? Probably an idol, right? Then we talked about a lot about, quite frankly, the sinfulness of man. Remarkable, the brokenness, the sinfulness of man. One of the things I told most of you, I teach a course, one of the Bible courses I teach is world religions, and it just is amazing to me that most of the world's religions deny the sinfulness of humanity. Most of the world's religions, most of the world's people think we're basically okay. Need a little help. Maybe need a little guidance, maybe need a little this, dust some dirt off your shoulders perhaps. But almost all of the world's religions teach that there's nothing inherently, nothing from birth broken about us. Islam even teaches that when a child is born, unless you mess up, they will just naturally become a good Muslim, follower after their God. Really? No. It's like, no, not at all. So interesting to me that the sinfulness of humanity that unfortunately lots and lots of Christian churches have stopped talking about as much, I don't know how you could ever preach the book of Ezekiel without talking about the brokenness, the sinfulness of humanity, right? Along with that, of course, always comes judgment. So you can't say, yes, I'm a sinner, but you know what? God's going to forgive me, and tomorrow I'm going to go right back to my sins. No. You're missing that critical element of the judgment of God. It is His desire that we be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus. Don't ever let these words, common, unfortunately common words, well, it's just the way God made me. You know, God did not make you stubborn, right? Your sin nature did that. God did not make you pompous. God did not make you rude. God did not make you short-tempered or any of those other sorts of things that we excuse by saying, it's just the way I am. Okay, but we don't want you to be the way you are. We want you to be the way Christ is. That's what we, all of us, want for one another, right? It's what I want for myself. It's what I want for my children. It's what I want for y'all, this family of families, right? That's the idea. And so the judgment of God is a part and parcel of that. And then, of course, the return of the King. And I know we haven't seen much of that yet. It's coming. And we get a little vision of it here. We get a little taste of that here today. Last time around, we were kind of talking about the tragic reversal, this tragic irony, that the very people who are living in Jerusalem, who look the part, right? I mean, they're living in Jerusalem. They have the temple right up there at the highest spot in the city. They are Israelites, tried and true. They can, every one of them, probably trace their lineage back multiple generations. They look the part. This doesn't mean they are at all, like in any way, shape, or form. Okay, it's just as silly for you to assume that every single person in this room right now is in Christ, that every single person in this room is a Christian. I tell my students at a Christian school, like, I'm not silly enough to assume that all y'all are Christians. And sometimes they look at me like, we're at a Christian school. Of course we're all Christians. No. Just because you're in Jerusalem doesn't mean you are actually one of the people of God. And so that brought us to a conversation about, how do you actually know what really does constitute a true church? Well, it's not about their budget. It's not about square footage. It's certainly not about whether or not we have, you know, indoor pyrotechnics or smoke machines or any of those other sorts of things. I submitted to you last time around that true churches faithfully preach the Word of God and that true churches faithfully administer the ordinances of God, and that all those other things are important, maybe, or not so important, and we can talk about, or et cetera, but that's not; those aren't the marks of a true and faithful church, right? We had that conversation. And then we also talked at the very end, look at the end of our last week's sermon, verse 13 of chapter 11, where Ezekiel falls down and says, God, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel? Are you turning your back on this covenant promise that you made that by us, through our father Abraham, one day one would come who would bless all the families of the earth? God, is that done? Because again, Ezekiel just still doesn't quite get it, that the people in Jerusalem are not the same thing as the people of promise. That they're just being in Jerusalem doesn't make them the covenant people of God. And he's going to see that, I think, a little more clearly here today. So as we turn to our text, remember, this is all still one big vision. So he is sitting in his living room, as it were, back in Babylon, in captivity, right? Nebuchadnezzar is roaming about and conquering large chunks of the world and, you know, being very impressive and all that. Meanwhile, our guy Ezekiel, along with several thousand others, have been deported, right? Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael have been deported as well. They're up in the capital of Babylon. Ezekiel is down here in some little beat-up hillbilly town with several thousand other Jewish people sitting in his living room. And you'll remember back in chapter 8 and 9, we talked about how the elders of the community had come to him to talk to him. And all of a sudden, God just takes him up into this vision. And so now for four chapters, he's been in this visionary mode. He's not seeing reality. He's seeing visions of what will be to come. And now, if you remember when I read the very, very end of our text today, that's about to come to an end. This is the very last bit of that. And so this last bit of the vision, verse 14, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said. No, wait. So God is now here audibly in Ezekiel's mind drawing a distinction between the inhabitants of Jerusalem versus, look what he called the exiles. He called them your brothers, really, truly your brothers, your kinsmen. He's called the exiles the house of Israel, the whole house of Israel, not a chunk of it, the whole house of Israel, all of them. That's who he's talking about. See, the delusory power of sin, we can trick ourselves so easily. We saw last time, and for the last several times, that these dudes living in Jerusalem have deluded themselves, they've tricked themselves, they've fooled themselves into believing that they're the good guys. They've tricked themselves into believing that, look, we live in Jerusalem. This is like a big iron kettle. And we're safe in here. The pesky Babylonians out there, they're not going to be able to do anything to us because we're God's chosen people, right? Modern day Judaism is a weird religion. There's different versions of it, etc. So what I'm about to say is a little bit of oversimplification, but lots of modern day Jewish people believe, and when I say Jewish people, I mean people who can trace their ancestry by blood back to other Jewish people. Many modern Jewish people have adopted the attitude of these Jerusalemites. Many modern Jewish people believe that kind of doesn't really matter what I do in my life because, like, I'm one of God's chosen people. So if there really is a God, when I'm dead, he's going to let me into his heaven because I'm Jewish. No. Read Ezekiel, right? Here there's this delusory power. We can so easily trick ourselves into thinking we're in the right. So easily. The church down the road and around the corner that embraces the idea of, for example, lesbian pastors has deluded itself into thinking, well, of course this is good and right. Like, how? Based on the pages of Scripture, how can that be? But sin has almost this delusory power of just sort of tricking us, or more accurately, we allow ourselves to be tricked, right? Satan is a deceiver, never forget that, right? And so readily, so easily, we fall into that pattern where we compare ourselves to others. Look, okay, what I'm doing isn't right, but it's not as bad as. And, right, what's that got to do with anything? We're supposed to, as we saw in the catechism, take pleasure in doing what is right, not just do less wrong than our neighbor. Right? That isn't the idea. So these men have convinced themselves that we who live in Jerusalem are the good guys, and y'all, you're exiles. Whoa. Right? You are far from, go far from the Lord. To us, this land is given for a possession. Go far from the Lord. So, your theology is so bad, dear Jerusalemites, your theology is so bad that you're convinced that the further distant a person is from Jerusalem, the further they are from the Lord God? Like, have you not read where the psalmist, David himself even says, I could ascend to the very place of the stars and God would be there. I could dive to the very bottoms of the oceans and God would be there. Like, really, your theology is so poor that you think because these exiles aren't actually in Jerusalem that they must be far from the Lord? Yikes. The delusion of sin, for sure. But I want to take this in a little bit different direction this morning. And I want to compare and contrast what Ezekiel calls the inhabitants of Jerusalem versus what he calls the whole house of Israel. And to do that, y'all need to turn to Romans. Okay, Romans chapter 9. I hope you know where I'm going with this. If not, this will be fun. Maybe you've never heard this before. If that's the case, this I hope will be very, very encouraging for you. So in the process of time, as we've talked about a lot, once upon a time, God makes Adam, and then God makes Eve, and gives them this mandate to expand the garden, this original sanctuary, expand and expand and expand and be fruitful and multiply, and eventually the vision is that the kingdom of God is over this whole earth, and of course sin interrupts that, doesn't catch God by surprise, but interrupts that, and then we see this like shifting, and we get finally to Abraham, and God tells Abraham, through your family, there's one coming through whom all the families, all the different kinds of people in the world are going to be blessed. And then as time goes by, unfortunately, the Jewish community develops this Jerusalemite kind of syndrome. Like, I'm Jewish. I'm just better than you. right? We see that in the pages of the New Testament pretty regularly. We see Jewish people taking enormous pride in being Jewish. I don't understand that. I've met men who are really proud of how tall they are. Like, you didn't have anything to do with how tall you are. Why? I don't understand why you're proud of that, right? I've met women who are enormously proud of how beautiful they are. Like, you were born that way. I'm not sure where there is to be. And so it is that the Jewish community over time began to take enormous pride in their DNA. You didn't have anything to do with that. Here we are in chapter 9, verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Echoes of Ezekiel in there. Your brothers, really your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole of Israel. Here's Paul saying, there's a part of me that if there was any way possible that I would be accursed, that I would be cast away from God in order that the Jewish community would turn to Jesus. They are Israelites. To them belong. And so initially, originally, all these things were given to the Jewish community. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He gets a little carried away there with that little amen at the end because he's saying, look, guys, you guys are literally from Father Abraham's line. And all the great promises and all the great prophecies and all the scriptures and all these things were given to you and not given originally to those pesky Gentiles. But instead of treasuring them and doing what you're supposed to do, Adam and Eve, work and keep, expand, expand, expand. Instead of doing that, consistently, the people of Israel didn't obey. And so verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. What does he mean there? Well, again, God promised, hey, through the line of Abraham, one day one's coming who is going to bless all the families of the earth. And look, dear Jewish people, y'all have failed pretty badly at sharing that message, being that light. Last week we put the graphic up where the idea was that the light of Jerusalem was supposed to extend and expand and expand and expand and eventually cover everyone in the gospel light. Y'all have done a really bad job of that, but that doesn't mean the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Just because you live in Jerusalem doesn't mean you really belong to the family of God. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So here's Paul saying point blank, not real interested in your DNA. Not real interested in whether or not you can trace back your genetics to someone who's in Father Abraham's line. That really isn't the point. But through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And he's going to go on, and we're going to see consistently throughout the New Testament this idea of non-Jewish people being grafted into this vine. Non-Jewish people being grafted into this community that is expanding and expanding and praying that it would be here on earth as it is in heaven and looking forward to what will be. And in the meantime, serving as the whole house of Israel, the people of God. So when we see there in Ezekiel this distinction between Jerusalemites, kind of a mouthful, I know, people who live in Jerusalem, doesn't make you right with God, right? The fact that a person goes to church every Sunday doesn't necessarily mean that they are, in fact, a Christian person. The fact that you attend a Christian school doesn't necessarily mean you are a Christian person. Your daddy's an elder or a preacher doesn't necessarily mean you're a Christian person, right? It's not about those things. It's about the promise. It's not about family connections, bloodline, or habits, or any of those other things. So he says there, we've looked at the delusion that these men think they're the right ones. And they've said, go far from the Lord. To us this land is given. And then in verse 16, back in Ezekiel chapter 11, therefore says the Lord, Thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations. And let's start right there. God removed them, not Babylon. Okay? Do you remember when we talked through Psalm 105 some while ago? And in Psalm 105, there was this like recap of the history of the Jewish people. And we saw there that that terrible, terrible famine that sent Joseph's family down to Egypt to get food, the Bible explicitly says it was God who sent that famine, right? God is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of glory. He is El Elyon. He is all of those things. He is the cause. Directly, indirectly, we can debate those fine points, but he is the cause here. So it's important to note, yes, they're in exile, but it is God who removed them far off among the nations. And though I scattered them, it is God who did that scattering, not Babylon, among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them. A sanctuary to them. Guys, that is a word that is synonymous with temple. Ooh, now let that sink in just a minute. Okay, temple in Jerusalem. We've been watching as the glory of God lifted from the Holy of Holies, wandered out into the courtyard, and then as we read this morning, it moving even further away, and we've been asking this question, like, what? God, your glory is leaving the temple? What? And now we read these words, Ezekiel is told these words, I have been a sanctuary, a temple to them for a little while, he says. So it's as if this idea is that God's glory has picked up and moved to Babylon and settled over his people as a sanctuary for them. And we actually know that that's true. First of all, it says it right here. But we also know it's true because remember in chapter 1, where was it? Where was he physically at when Ezekiel saw directly, not in a vision, like literally saw the glory of God? He's right there in Babylon. He's right there by the Chebar Canal in Babylon. And then later in chapters 8 and 9, he comes to realize, oh, wow, that was the cherubim. That was the chariot of God. That was like there in Babylon, serving as a temporary sanctuary, a tabernacle, if you will, for his people. Incredible. A tabernacle that he is a sanctuary. He is protecting. He has become for them a miniature garden, a miniature temple, a miniature tabernacle, watching over, presiding over, dwelling with his people in exile. Now, has that got your head turning in any particular direction, maybe? I hope it's got your head turning in this direction. Because we read in John chapter 1, the Word, Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. Same word, incidentally, if we compare the Greek Old Testament anyway with the Greek New Testament, same word as we just saw. He tabernacled, he sanctuaried, he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Where his presence is, there his glory is. So we're here back in Ezekiel, we have the glory of God departing from the temple in Jerusalem and for a while, temporarily moving over to these exiles. Now in the person of Christ, he was our sanctuary. He was our tabernacle. He was our temple dwelling among us. It's why he seemed to have shown such disdain for the actual physical temple as to say things like, it'll be destroyed. Not one stone left unturned. Incredible. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not leftovers. Not leftovers, guys. The full glory of God on display in the second person of the Trinity, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the flesh, tabernacling, templing, sanctuarying, if you will, dwelling among us. So Ezekiel pointing us again to Christ, pointing us again to Christ. It's really easy to read the book of Ezekiel with this filter that says, oh man, the Old Testament is just doom and gloom. It's just all fire and brimstone. No. Look closer. Look closer. It's pointing us to, here very directly, the person of Jesus. back in our text in Ezekiel, though I removed them, right? And though I scattered them, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore, verse 17, say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, and I will assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. There's this incredible promise here where we need to talk a little bit about, again, this idea of already, not yet. Those of you that like fancy terms, all right, this is inaugurated eschatology. Ooh, it's fancy, all right? So what are we talking about? We're saying that there are portions of the scripture where there are things that clearly, definitely already happened. And then there are other things in the scriptures where we go, well, but wait, that hasn't totally fully happened just yet. We haven't totally fully seen the completion, the culmination of those things just yet. This kind of idea that sometimes when the Bible says something, it's talking about definitely right now, absolutely, definitely it happened. But then there's also a, well, that part hasn't happened yet. It hasn't totally, completely. Really easy example of this. Turn your Bibles back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is a really, really easy example to see this principle. If you're a little confused right now, what do you mean, preacher? Already, but not yet. Here's a really easy example. Psalm chapter 2, look at verse 7, for example. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Okay, so this is a psalm that's pretty clearly talking specifically about David, but it's also talking about this future greater than David, this future Messiah. And so can we say, can we agree that that has happened? The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So that number one, A, David was physically born into the world. And number two, that we're even talking about the person of Christ. We in the past, we're looking in the rearview mirror when Christ physically came into the world. Already done. Check. Okay, but look at verse 8. I will ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Did King David ever control the ends of the earth? Well, I mean, obviously not. So that didn't happen, but that's not the point. The point is about the future greater than David, Christ Jesus. Is there a sense in which Jesus currently controls the ends of the earth? A sense in which that's true. Is there a sense in which it's still something greater coming? The return of our King? Yes. So when we say already, but not yet, that's the kind of stuff we're talking about. Look at our text on screen up here. I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. So he's talking to the exiles in Babylon. Has that happened? Yeah, it did, right? If you know your Bible history very well, after the Babylonians, in come the Persians, and famously the Persians begin to let the Jewish people start going home, and we get to like Nehemiah and Ezra and those guys, and they start rebuilding the temple, and eventually they all get home. In between the New Testament and the Old Testament, this guy named Judas Maccabeus shows up, and for a brief little few years of history, they have their land again, they have their king again, they have their temple again. Of course they still have the law. Everything is looking up pretty great. Okay, so can we agree that this is an already? Yeah, there's a sense in which this is an already. And I will give you the land of Israel. Yeah, okay, check, right? And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And we know historically that after they came back, they rebuilt the temple, they purified the temple, they got rid of the idols in the high places, they started reading from the word of the Lord again. Check. Okay. But is there maybe something else going on here too? Is there maybe something more than just the physical nation of Israel scattered over there in Babylon being brought back to Israel? Is there maybe a little sense of someday, not yet, but someday, all the peoples of the earth coming and gathering from every tribe and tongue and nation? Yeah, so yes, but no. Look at the second chunk of this. I will give them one heart, a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. that happen? Sorta. Not really. By the time we turn to the pages of the New Testament, do we find the Jewish community living in Jerusalem all faithfully following the Lord their God? No. But is that what he's really talking about? Or is he talking about this one day, one is going to come? Genesis 3:15, right? One day, one is coming who's going to crush our great enemy. And is he maybe talking about Genesis 12:3, in you, all the families? There's going to be one coming who's going to crush the head of our enemy, and all the different kinds of people on the earth, all the different families, all the different skin colors and languages and ethnicities and heights and shapes and sizes from all the different people in the world, there will come those who will worship the one true King. So is our text in Ezekiel complete? Sort of, yeah, but not entirely. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh so that they can walk in my statutes. We started out this morning with a catechism, and I advised you that you can't do that on your own. Okay, because on your own, you have a heart of stone. If you are in Christ, you have been given a heart of flesh. You have been given the Word as a lamp to your feet. You have been given the Spirit as a guide and a comforter and a helper. And now you can walk in His statutes. Now you can obey. Now you can keep His rules. Now you can do those things. And so I'm reminded of a text. Remember, I don't know how long ago it was we preached through Ephesians, but you remember this text from Ephesians? But now, in Ephesians chapter 2, love Ephesians chapter 2, man. Y'all got to spend more time in Ephesians 2. The gospel is in Ephesians chapter 2. Those first three verses are what you were before Christ. And then verses 4 to 10 are what you are now in Christ. And then it just builds from there and it says things like this: but now in Christ, you who once were far off. Do you see that? Do you feel the weight of that? So way over here is Jerusalem. We're the special people. We're the Jerusalemites. Yeah, no, you're not. Those who are far off, they're way over there in Babylon. Those are the ones with whom God is actually dwelling. Those are the ones who are His sanctuary, His temple, His tabernacling presence is there with them. Those who are far off. Did we not just read in our own text here that these Jerusalemites said, "Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession." And now here is Paul telling the church at Ephesus, we, all of us, you Gentiles, used to be far off. And just like those exiles were brought back, so too you Gentiles have been brought in. You have been grafted by the blood of Christ. Not by the blood of your ancestors. Not by the blood of your fathers and grandfathers, the blood of Abraham, or no, but by the blood of Christ, you have been brought near. You have been made a part of the family. And then these words in Ezekiel, "They shall be my people and I will be their God," can actually ring true. If you're in Christ here today, you're no longer far off. It doesn't matter. I don't think any of you that I'm aware of have any Jewish heritage running through your veins. That's irrelevant. If you're in Christ, you were at one time, Ephesians 2, in league with the devil, far off from God. You were born that way. But He has adopted you. He has drawn you. He has made you to be joint heirs with Jesus. He's made you to be a daughter or a son of the King. Just like those exiles who thought, "Oh man, we're in exile. What did we do? The Jerusalemites, those are the good guys." Slow down. Hang on. Not at all. And so it's amazing to me that I still get asked, usually it's by adorable little old ladies, but I still get asked in churches sometimes, "Preacher, the Jewish people, like, they're going to go to heaven, right? Like, salvation's by grace through faith in Christ, guys. And if you're a Jewish person and you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But if not, of course not." Like, being Jewish is at this point it's a cultural trivia. It's interesting. But it's not in any way significant. Incredible. "They shall be my people, not by the blood of Abraham, but by the blood of Christ. And I will be their God. But," verse 21, "as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and their abominations, that will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord. So in other words, what he is saying is here, hey, don't be going like those Jerusalemites. Don't get this idea that, oh, I have declared that you, the remnant, you, the exiles, I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem. I'm going to give you the land. So don't, therefore, say, cool, I can do whatever I want. No. No, no, no. Don't be that person who has tricked themselves, deluded themselves into thinking they're a Christian because, well, I mean, you know, God forgives me, right? So I'm just going to live my life however I want. Every night I'm going to say my prayers. Okay, God, yeah, I was terrible today. Forgive me. And then tomorrow I'm just going to do it all over again. That's not repentance. That's not turning from your sin and toward Christ. That's some sort of charade. That's some sort of magical mumbo jumbo. That's not Christian faith. He's warning them, don't you go doing that. Just because I said I'm going to bring you all back does not mean, it's rather like Paul back in the book of Romans again, when he explains in chapter 4 and 5, you can't out-sin the grace of Christ. And then he gets to chapter 6 and he's like, but don't try, right? That doesn't mean you should try. That's not the goal here. So if you're going to continue going after your detestable things and your abominations, I will bring those deeds upon your own head, declares the Lord. And then this incredible thing happens. And I got to be honest with you, I never noticed this before. This is one of those things. One of my favorite things about preaching is I learn stuff. I never noticed this before. Look at this, guys. Verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. So it was in the Holy of Holies, then it was in the outer court, and now it's moving even further from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God back to Chaldea, back to Babylon, to the exiles. And then the vision that I had went up from me. And so I don't know, was it, were his eyes open, were his eyes closed? Was he? We have no idea. But all of a sudden, he's back there in his living room with these elders, and I can't imagine what they have been experiencing. We don't know. Right? The Bible doesn't tell us when Ezekiel has been speaking in his vision. Is he actually speaking out loud? Are they hearing? We don't know. We don't know what's going on, but we do know this. Verse 25, I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me, the good and the bad of it, told them all. But here's the thing. Here's the thing I need you to notice. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew. Chapter 24. I need you to see this. I hope this will be a great encouragement to you. We've been talking in our time in Sunday school for a while now about connecting the dots between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've told you many a time, it kind of drives me a little bit crazy when critics and skeptics of the Bible say things like, it's just, 39 random authors, 66 random books, all just sort of hodgepodge. Whoa, hang on now. Read it a little closer, right? Look at this. This is incredible. Chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. They came like, oh man, look at this. Isn't this cool? This big, beautiful building. But Jesus answered them, you see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, not one, there will not be one. I can't even read today. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Wait, what? The physical temple? Jesus, what? The physical temple? Like, come on, what do you mean? And then verse 3, and he sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him. Do you know where the Mount of Olives is? It's the mountain that is directly east of Jerusalem. Do you see what just happened here? In Ezekiel, the glory of God lifted up from the temple and moved out to the Mount of Olives and stayed there as the vision ends. In Matthew 24, the glory of God. Did we not just read that in John chapter 1? We have beheld his glory, the glory as of the Father. The glory of God, the Lord Jesus himself, leaves the temple, makes an offhand remark that, like, guys, it's not about the stones of the temple. Come on. And moves to the exact same spot. Moves to the Mount of Olives. Come on, tell me Ezekiel's not pointing to Jesus. tell me that Ezekiel is some random book written by some random guy that doesn't have any connection to any. No, just stop it. It cannot be a coincidence that God, in the inspiration of the Spirit, makes Matthew to write these words in a way that directly parallels Ezekiel's vision all those 500 years earlier, almost 600 years earlier. I think that's incredible. I think what we're seeing here is this progression in Scripture, right? And we've never really kind of quite laid it out this way before, so let me just lay it out there for you this way. I know some of you take pictures of these things or jot these things down or whatever. Here's this progression that we're seeing in Scripture. There is this original garden sanctuary. There is this Eden. There is this place where there is no sin in the world. God makes Adam. God makes Eve. God says, work it and keep it and make babies because there's a lot of work to be done. Y'all got to start expanding this garden sanctuary, as it were. And then, unfortunately, sin enters the world. Doesn't change the plan and progress of God. Doesn't change the plan and progress of God at all. Because then, we've talked a little bit about this, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and these other patriarchs, they keep building these little mini sanctuaries. And I hope I've pointed out to you enough times how most of the time they even do it right next to a tree, symbolically representing, this is like a miniature Eden, a little miniature sanctuary that we're making right here. Because God has told us that this land will be ours, and we're going to set up these little miniature sanctuaries, hinting, whispering at a future greater sanctuary, but also whispering backward and looking backward at that lost garden sanctuary. It didn't change the fall of man, did not change the plan and progress of God. And then unfortunately, the era of the patriarchs is interrupted by bondage in Egypt. This also does not change the plan and progress of God. Doesn't catch God by surprise. Oh no, the children of Israel are now in Egypt. Whatever will we do? I don't know what I would do, but I'm not the Lord God. The Lord God is not surprised or otherwise by this. He eventually leads his people out, and now the next phase of this is he instructs them in the building of a tabernacle. A tabernacle, kids, if you forgot what that thing is a portable temporary temple. Okay, it's a tent. It's a portable temporary temple, sanctuary. He leads them in the instructions of that. It's like specifically tells them, here's how y'all going to build it. Here's what color it's going to be. Here's the different tent stakes. And like, here's how y'all going to carry it from place to place, et cetera, et cetera. And then along comes, you remember old Hophni and Phinehas and the Philistines and stealing the ark and all those other kinds of problems. Oh no, what's going to happen? This is not interrupting the plan and progress of God. In the plan and progress of God, it is then David who comes and sort of settles everything, but he's a man of blood, and although it looks like he starts the cutting of the stones for the temple, nope, not until Solomon, and then there is a temple built, a big, beautiful, physical structure wherein dwells the glory of God. It is his throne, as it were, the Ark of the Covenant, his footstool, the glory of God filling the expanse of all that is everything. Oh, this is great. Well, until Babylon comes along, and then Persia comes along, and then the Greeks and the Romans. And this is not interfering with the plan and progress of God either. That's not at all changing it, because now, of course, we come to the New Testament, and we get this mind-blowing truth where Jesus himself in Matthew 24 says, yeah, forget about the physical temple, guys. We are the stones of a living temple. Right? We are stones of this living, breathing, growing temple. Everywhere on planet Earth where people today are gathered to worship the true King of the universe are many sanctuaries, little living sanctuaries that are growing and stretching and expanding and praying that it would be on Earth as it is in heaven. And we have trials and tribulations, which also does not change the plan and progress of God. Right? You sensing a theme here, I hope? That God is a God of covenant faithfulness. He made this promise, guys, and none of these things, none of these disasters, bondage in Egypt, Babylon destroying the temple, the Roman, like none of these things changes the plan and progress of God. He is covenant faithfulness embodied, and we are waiting then for the fullness of all of this, this consummated kingdom, more than, some people say it'll be like the whole new earth will be like one big Garden of Eden. I would contend that it's even more than that, that it's even grander and greater than that someday with the return of our King, this consummated kingdom. So please don't take Ezekiel as, oh, it's just all gloom and doom, it's just all drudgery, it's all isolated, separated. No, 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 no. Let's connect those dots, guys, and see those places where Ezekiel is pointing us to the Lord Jesus, where Ezekiel is pointing us to his first coming, pointing us to his second coming, pointing us to this greater consummated kingdom where the entire earth is this sanctuary with Christ himself serving as the head, we those living stones. One day, someday, when we get it now a little, but one day we'll really get it. That we are his people and he is our God. We are his people and he is our God. It's fitting during this time, every 4 years, right? We have the Olympics and people are tempted to think, yeah, America. Or okay, whatever, fine. But we are his people, right? And we're not just playing at that. We're not just calling ourselves his people. No, he actually is our God. If you are in Christ today, you have a heart of flesh beating within your chest. You can, by the Scriptures and by the Spirit, faithfully obey and do these things and look forward to the day when we see that consummated kingdom. Okay? Now, as we roll next week into chapter 12, we're going to get back to, oh boy, eyes and ears of stone. We had a heart of flesh prophesied. Yay! Yeah, eyes and ears of stone. So next week, please read Ezekiel chapter 12. Read it lots. Don't let next week, Sunday morning, be the very first time you've heard those words. Read them aloud. Have somebody read them to you. Read them together. Read them singularly. Read the commentaries. Read Ezekiel 12 as we come back again together next week. In the meantime, guys, would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord God, it is good. It is good to be here, living in this time, in this place. You have put each and every one of us here. I'm reminded even of the book of Esther. It's such a time and place. You, the God of providence, the King of kings, the High King of heavens, you have put each single person that is in this place right now, in this place right now. You made us to be born when we were born and the circumstances in which we were born. And then most importantly, you made us to be spiritually born. Those of us who are in Christ here. And God, I pray for those who are not. God, I pray for our young ones and for maybe anybody else that is not in Christ. That this morning, today would be the day that you replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And God, we are so grateful that is happening now, and someday in an even greater, grander way, we'll see those things consummated. Lord God, we've reached a time where we've come to now worship in yet another way, as we've worshiped in song, as we've worshiped through the listening to, the imbibing, the feasting on your word. Now, God, we've come to a part of our time together where we worship by offering back to you funds to pay the light bill and the air conditioning bill and all those things, but much bigger, grander things as well to support those ongoing ministries. And so, God, I pray that no one here would give in the way that those Jerusalemites would, thinking that by doing so they're earning brownie points or something silly like that, but that, God, we would give as you instruct in the Scriptures. Give with a cheerful heart. Give out a place of gratitude. Lord God, thank you for being a God who cares, for being our God and making us your people. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.